taken from the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. First epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorifieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Yesterday we looked at verses 18 to 29 inclusive. We were reminded of a very sad but necessary lesson, that the end of man's wisdom, man's culture, man's philosophy, even man's religion, is the terminal point, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given his verdict, his judgment, upon all that's of man. The happy time we had this morning was another reminder that how we spend our time on a Saturday very much affects and conditions our response on the Lord's Day. And having gone through those verses, we turn now to verses 30 and 31. Time's limited. We'll have to be expeditious. But there should be time to look at the two prepositions in verse 30, of him, of God, the second one, literally perhaps from God, to see what is involved in the phrase in Christ Jesus, to look again at the term wisdom, and flowing from that, to look at the terms righteousness, sanctification, redemption, in the order that Scripture gives them. And then, and only then, perhaps we'll be in a position to respond to the exhortation contained in verse 31, that we should glory in the Lord. We have considered in the earlier verses that which is of man. We've learned that that has been brought to a sudden, abrupt, judicial end in the shameful death that Christ died upon the cross. The decks having been cleared, the summing up being given in verse 29, not only that no flesh should glory in his presence, but that, as we've learned, no flesh is able to glory in his presence, no flesh could glory in his presence, that for the fourth or the fifth time in the chapter, we come to an abrupt change introduced by the word but, by way of contrast. But, after all that's been said of man, and the end of man in the cross, but of him, that is, going back to verse 28, of God. All that we have, all that we are that is worthwhile, is of God. Not in ourselves, even then, but in Christ Jesus. Perhaps the first point the brethren would like to discuss is what Scripture concludes the brethren to judge is involved in this phrase, in Christ Jesus.
It's a brief introduction, and while others are getting their thoughts together, in Christ Jesus is a Pauline expression. We find it only with Paul, except in one reference in Peter's epistle. Do you think it carries our minds to the blessed man at God's right hand and set free and occupied with him, we find that our position is altogether established in a blessed man out of death and at the Father's right hand, in Christ Jesus.
We've learned that Christ has been crucified. Happily, this takes us right to the end of the sequence of the thought. Christ, who was crucified, was buried, was raised from among the dead, ascended where he was before, is glorified at the right hand of God. We say amen, that is the right place for him, the ordered place according to God. We can see for him personally that is the right place to be. But it is a staggering thing that God views us as in him, in his ascended, glorified position.
It may well be that when we look at the various names and titles of the Lord Jesus, that we don't preserve the distinctions which are preserved in Scripture. When it speaks of him as Jesus, generally it's speaking of him down here in this world. When it speaks of him as Jesus Christ, the same is true. It's the man who was down here doing the will of God. But universally in Scripture, when it speaks of him as Christ Jesus, it's the man up there, anointed to bring into effect the will of God. And it's important, that, isn't it? It's that our links with the Lord are not on this side of death, they're on the other side of death, ascended in glory.
Do you also, following this thought through, if we trace man's history from the beginning, we see nothing but failure, but side by side, we see running throughout the whole of the Old Testament that scarlet and red thread that speaks of the shed blood of Christ, which will accomplish the purpose of God. We are placed out of ourselves, all the failure that we read of, that man exhibited in his every testing, has been set to one side. It's no more man's doing, but the doing of Christ Jesus. We stand in his righteousness now, don't we? God's truth has ever been the same he has ever had before him. The great truth that we should one day, in his purpose, be presented to him perfect in Christ Jesus. This was ever his purpose, was it not? The scarlet and red thread has ever been there, hasn't it, really?
The terminal point of the pathway of the first man is at the cross,
yes,
brought to an end before God, ended in suffering, defeat, and death as a race. But we are looking now at being connected not with the first man, who was of the earth earthy, but the second man out of heaven. And the pathway of that man has ended in victory, raised, ascended, glorified. As we've heard, it is always significant to see how the Lord is spoken of in Scripture. And as we've heard, when the Christ is put first, that which reminds us that he is God's anointed man. It's one thing to be anointed on earth, better by far to be anointed at the right hand of God in heavenly glory. Now, it's in him, as such, that God views us. Perhaps we see something of the spirit of the burnt offering here, in that the acceptability of the offering is transferred to the offerer, whereas in the sin offering, all the sins and the sinfulness, the wickedness of the offerer is transferred to the offering. So here we have this wonderful statement that because we are now in Christ Jesus, connected with Christ in victory at the right hand of God, that our position before God is abundantly plainly stated to be absolutely secure. Now, the elements that come in the verse give us some of the aspects of that. More could be said than I'll put in the verse, but the things that are said would well occupy us for a week as a verse on its own. But if we take account of the fact that not of man, the source of all that we have and are, is of God in Christ Jesus, secured where he is at the right hand of God, we can then perhaps see that all that we receive from him takes account of its origin and source.
We ought not to be surprised that the Lord has the place that he has now. In fact, the words, his own words, righteousness, because I go to my Father, is very, very close to link with this. The only right thing that could be done with the man who lived to maintain and died to maintain the will of God is that he should be given that place in glory.
Yes.
The surprising thing is that it should say that we are in that man.
Yes.
And you know, you can only say in the light of that, then God has done it. God has been at work. And that's the emphasis in the words, isn't it, of him. It's God's hand that has done it.
Yes.
Not anything to do with us. It's what God has done. We have no right even to be brought near, but God has not only brought us near, but he's brought us near in Christ Jesus.
We've learned so far that there was nothing that man could do that could affect this. Rather the reverse. But we now come to see that God has wrought what man could never do.
It's a foundational thing, and it needs to be emphasized, because in a number of places in the epistle, Paul actually goes back to this, the fact that they had all been objects of God's own handiwork. You know, for example, in chapter 5, when he says that ye might be a new lump, even as ye are also unleavened, that can only be because God has been at work, and it's a foundational thing. If you're expecting anyone to act, behave in a way consistent with God, it's only first because God has put him in that place. God doesn't expect us to be anything until he first says to us very plainly and very pointedly that that very thing has been done with us by his own hand in Christ Jesus.
Yes. Is that because originally, I use that word guardedly, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world? This was his purpose of love, wasn't it?
Yes, I think that's why so often, as early pointed out yesterday, there is a reference to the call of God in this chapter. Not that we're called to be anything, but by divine calling we are that very thing because we've been subjects of the work of God's own hand.
I suppose every failure of man brings out from the heart of God a grace to be there. It's never been the same. Man was tried in every dispensation according to his works, his ability to conform to the will and mind of God. The last act of crucifixion was an act that called for the greatest grace upon the worst act that was ever committed. It was the end of man completely. He set aside work altogether. Man had been tried on every account and been found wanting completely. The last act of crucifixion of his son was the act that brought forth the greatest grace that the mind could ever conceive, that we should be placed no longer in ourselves, but in another of his choosing. In all the perfection that he has, we are accepted, are we not? Accepted and the beloved. The cross is the end of man, as we keep saying, but it's the beginning of something completely new. God deals with us on a totally different principle altogether. He places us not in accordance with our ability to meet his demands anymore. His demands have all been met. It's all grace now.
There is a truism in Scripture worthy of wide application. 1 John 2:8. This thing is true in him and in you. We need to be reminded, and the Corinthians certainly needed to be reminded, that if there was to be any prospect at all in the improvement in the way that they lived and acted personally, domestically, ecclesiastically, that first of all, they must see the truth of God objectively in Christ. And then, and only then, was there any prospect at all of the truth being reproduced subjectively in the experience of their lives. Now, we need to look at these virtues or aspects of salvation in that light. First of all, in relation to Christ personally, and then perhaps we can learn what we are in Him. I would like to think that the brethren particularly, who've travelled a distance and shown their interest by travelling to meet the meeting, will have both the exercise and the opportunity to join in.
Do you think when we start at verse 30, there's the great need to realise how different we are from those who do not have the work of God in our souls?
Yes.
But ye,
yes.
It's very interesting in 1 Timothy, where the apostle writes to this younger man, about six times he says, but thou. In other words, as an individual, he's to be different from the general mass of profession.
Yes.
But here, but ye shows how the Christian company is to be marked out as distinctively different from the Jew and the Greek who are our attention who came before us yesterday.
Yes.
But they are different because of the work of God in their souls. This is the core company that we had before us yesterday.
We are different because God has made us different.
That's the point we want to get at.
Yes. Now, in looking at these terms, and brethren, please join in, we are wise to see the literal rendering of the verse, that because in chapter 1, wisdom has been the matter under discussion, that wisdom is segregated from the other three. Operation of the sentence. Of him are we in Christ Jesus, who has been made to us wisdom from God. Now, we do well just to think about that on its own, don't we?
What you're saying, Ernest, is that wisdom is not coordinate with the righteousness, holiness, and redemption that follow. They're not coordinates, but they really flow out of the wisdom.
Yes. This is the prime consideration. The others emanate from it. We know from scriptures, like Proverbs 8, that the Lord Jesus is the personification of wisdom in himself. And as we discussed previously, we can see that. We readily ascribe to that, and we give thanks to God that we can see it. But the marvel is that he who is personally wisdom, that in him God has been made unto us, he has been made unto us wisdom from God. There is no other wisdom available than that which is in him.
There are a number of ways in which that's expressed in the New Testament. I can refer to two, but no doubt others' memories would be sparked off the one I'm going to say. But Matthew 13, where you get certain things said which are new, the Lord says that I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, things that never had been known before. The Lord begins to speak about, and I think many others have taken account of the fact that early in those verses there is a change. In the three synoptic gospels, there's a point in the gospel reached where the Lord disowns natural links. It's in chapter 12 in Matthew, where his brethren come, and he says, who are my brethren? My brethren are those that hear the word of God and do it. Yes, and then a new work starts. But it's when you think of this expression, who has been made to us wisdom from God, it begins to stand out a little more clearly when you think of the fact that on a number of occasions, Paul says, in relation to specific and very important things, that he received them directly from the Lord in glory.
Yes.
I think we've noted on occasions, Paul says to them phrases like, I would not have you to be ignorant. And on one of those occasions, it's also the opportunity for him to say, he got it directly from the Lord in glory. I'm thinking about what is said in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Mm.
This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So that when we speak about who is made to us wisdom from God, it's in the light of the fact that all wisdom finds its glorious centre in Him. And it's particularly important because moral problems arise constantly in the experience of every individual believer, and particularly in companies that are gathered to the Lord's name. We're in a world where conflict is part and parcel of assembly life, and you need something more than natural wisdom in relation to that. What is needed is wisdom from God, and this verse assures us that Christ is made unto us wisdom from God.
So would it be true to say that...
Speak up, Lord.
Would it be true to say that the body of knowledge that any individual may hold, any individual believer might hold, must have a reference point, must have a connection, as it were, with Christ? Knowledge, apart from Christ, is not wisdom. Knowledge, if it has a reference point, or a person with whom we can refer that knowledge to, then we have wisdom. It's the application of the knowledge that we have, and it can only be applied properly when we bring Christ into that equation, as we might say. I think that's what it means too. Christ becomes to us wisdom. If we have a knowledge of Christ, then what we know becomes wisdom, because we have a right way to apply what we know. They didn't understand Him, did they? Until the Holy Spirit is given, knowledge really is never wisdom. It's only the Christian with the Holy Spirit within, with the knowledge of Christ, can apply that knowledge so that it becomes wisdom.
Can I ask a question here, Ernest? Are you looking at wisdom here relative to our standing before God? Or are we to include in it all the wisdom that is needed in the pathway for the saints of God? I'm thinking, for example, in the Old Testament, when the congregation were not aware as to God's mind, they had to put the man in ward, to quote one example, in order that the mind of the Lord should be declared. There is wisdom relative to the pathway. Or are we limiting wisdom here rather to the fact that man's wisdom can never give us a standing before God? We have here standing which is divinely perfect.
I think your apt question has been offered with 1 hour on the clock. Certainly, in the overall way, the only source of any wisdom at all is in Him, in a substantive way. Building on that, when we begin to look now at these terms, we find that the whole of the pathway is covered. From first becoming aware of need of salvation, right through, as far as we are concerned, to the redemption of the body. I think it covers the whole of the path. And anything that we need is available, and it is available and resident in Christ Jesus.
So that this called company can now take on the features of wisdom's children.
Yes.
And that will not only give them establishment before God, but will enable them to tread the pathway of faith as enjoying God's mind in relation to the detail.
One of the reasons I felt drawn to mention 1 John 2:8 was thinking of the implication of Proverbs 8. There is that which is true of him personally. He is wisdom personified. But it is in that very chapter where he says, my delights were with the sons of men. It is with the intention that that which is resident in him might be available to the sons of men here, not only in a wicked world, but in a dirty, polluted world, such as that in which the Corinthians had to live. Now, as we look at these other terms, the first thing we need to consider is that God, who is a righteous God, it is a righteous matter that his righteous claims must be met righteously if we are to be in right relationship with him. Now, this is the first matter taken up, righteousness. It is right that it is the first thing to be considered.
Would you tell us, Ernest, the difference between wisdom and intelligence?
I don't think I have anything to offer at this stage, Geoffrey. If you wish to make a brief comment, please do so. Otherwise, we need to be moving on to righteousness now.
Can I suggest a quick answer?
Please.
I think when you look with the help of Vine's dictionary, you find that the word for wisdom is the sort of reservoir from which everything flows. And there are two words that flow out of them. One of them is the matter of understanding, or the critical faculty. And the other word that flows out of it, phronesis, is the practical application of wisdom. So I think what we've got here is the fountainhead, this word Sophia, wisdom. Everything flows from that, but the understanding, the critical faculty, flows out of it, and also the practical application of it flows out of it. But the word for wisdom is really the reservoir from which everything flows.
I think that will be developed in the verses we look at in chapter 2 in more detail, but it's good to have a start.
Just one other quick one. The definition usually put out from man is that wisdom is knowledge, or your intelligence used correctly. The scripture for it is, and there's the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright. So we need the wisdom to use the intelligence.
Yes. Geoffrey, would you like to take us on from there to righteousness?
No.
Touché.
Well, you've given us many lectures on righteousness. I think you're just the one to carry on those.
It is a wonderful thing to us that the righteous God, God who is just, is the one who is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The one who has right standards and has right claims to make upon us. He is the one who pronounces us right before himself. God the judge pronounces us to be right, not in ourselves, but in Christ.
The fact that God has made us righteousness is in itself a demonstration of his wisdom. The resource was with him to bring about the marvel of us being righteousness in Christ. The resource is from himself.
Yes.
It may be opportune here to say something about what we believe righteousness is. I was really quite surprised at this about 15 years ago, to start looking at the things which are generally believed in the evangelical world, and to find that what we believe about righteousness is quite different from what Luther believed about righteousness. This may be a surprise to many of you. And it's actually expressed in the hymn that we sung. I did not know this, but the Reformer's view, and therefore this is the view of all your evangelical friends, is that when the Lord Jesus lived on earth, by his perfect life in keeping the law, he amassed an infinite quantity of righteousness. And when you believe, a little of that righteousness is put upon you. That is what Luther taught. And whilst we're one with Luther on justification, we don't believe that at all. We believe, and I'm quoting the words of somebody else here because they're substantially the words of Scripture, Our justification is not by his life, it's by his death. And righteousness, justification, is God's justice in accounting us clear simply because Christ has died. Now, I was amazed when I read that. In fact, Zinzendorf's hymn that we just read expressed that, because he looks on the righteousness as a dress. You know, some of that righteousness, they say. And in fact, it's interesting that they seldom speak of the righteousness of God. They normally speak of the righteousness of Christ, which I think is not a scriptural expression at all. I don't think you find the expression, the righteousness of Christ in Scripture. What you do find all the time is the righteousness of God. And what we believe is what Scripture dies, what Scripture teaches is that when Jesus died, then every claim of God was met. And the person who is in Christ Jesus, God justly accounts absolutely clear, simply because of Christ. And that's actually what this verse is saying, isn't it?
We need really to follow that through Scripture from Romans 3 to Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 2 and 3, James chapter 2. Now, we trace through those scriptures and they all have this consistent picture to tell. Because we are sinners and have sinned, we are not only guilty before God, we've been condemned righteously. God's righteous assessment is that we are worthy of being condemned to death. The sentence has been passed. For us, happily, the sentence has been carried out, not on us, but on Christ, who was the willing substitute on our behalf. And so we are cleared of every righteous charge of God, not because we have paid the price we couldn't, but because Christ, on our behalf, has died at Calvary. Now, the scriptures give us several major aspects of being made righteous before God. They are all worth following through Scripture. God himself has pronounced us righteous. We are justified by God. We are justified freely by his grace. We are justified by the blood of Christ. We are justified by the personal resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ramifications are seen, and that we are justified from all things by him. And that's all on God. That's all that God has done before there's any reference to us at all. But our way of apprehending and enjoying it is, Scripture affirms that we are justified by faith, justified by works, justified by faith before God, before men by works, and then that very challenging scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, we are justified in the name and on the authority of the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a wide subject indeed, and it's all in him.
I think we ought to just take account of what Michael has said about man's theology. It was certainly the school in which I was brought up. We'll call it the Luther school, always give credit to man for being able to do something. We do our best. We try to keep the law. And because the scale isn't sufficiently weighted, then something of the righteousness of Christ is thrown into the pan in order that we should meet the divine standard. But the righteousness of which you're speaking, worthy of God, makes absolutely nothing of us. And it's only when we take that position that we get a proper estimate of what Christ has accomplished on the cross.
The epistles refer to Romans,
yes,
Galatians, James take up these matters, that all the striving of man has one end, the end we read about yesterday, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to put this to our credit, to credit us with this. not with the personal righteousness of Christ, but a righteousness according to God's standards. Absolute righteousness, meeting his claims, and he says, because Christ has died, because the price has been paid, because every claim has been met in righteousness according to God, God can now say, by me, by my standards, these, the called, are righteous before God.
Now, if God does it, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect?
Yes.
If God has done it, if Christ has done the work,
yes,
then we can stand out against any charge whatsoever.
Now that's the climax, the climactic statement at the end of that grand survey of this truth of righteousness from Romans 3 right up to the climax in chapter 8.
It's not that we don't want to make much of the life of the Lord Jesus. Even in relation to the law, it went so far beyond the law, didn't it? I'm thinking of the statement of Isaiah. He magnified the law and made it honourable. But he went so much further beyond the law. We don't want to diminish in any way anyone's appreciation of what answered to the food offering of old. But what we do want to make much of, because this is another of the many elements that are found in the expression, the preaching of the cross, that righteousness depends not upon his life, but upon his death.
Yes. It is a follow-on from that to accept that only those who are in the good of his death can appreciate any of the virtues and the beauties of his life. Now, we begin to appreciate the wonder of the moral beauty of the Lord Jesus manifested upon earth in the days of his flesh, after we understand that we've been made right with God on the basis of the death of Christ.
So he that knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made righteous.
The righteousness of God in him. Thank you. Well, let us move on. And sanctification. The Corinthians were not only condemned before God because of their sins, they lived in a city which was riddled with moral pollution. Sadly, this taint of they themselves were tainted by it. Brethren, we need to be warned. We get tainted by the world in which we live. We are affected by the environment that we live in. The Corinthian believers were in this terrible condition because they allowed themselves to be characterized by the things that were rampant in the city and the world of Corinth. Therefore, we can see that being made righteous before God on a righteous basis, they also needed to be sanctified. Now here again, we are looking at a term which is absolute, but with practical implications. To be sanctified, set apart by God, to God, with a view to be demonstrably different from the world in which they lived. It's interesting to take account of the fact that in the later epistles, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, Jude, which takes account of the dark moral situation in the world before the coming of the Lord, that each epistle begins, as this little section, these two verses have begun, by encouraging the believers to understand that which is true and unalterable, because God has brought it about to them. And then, and only then, can we face up to the challenge of responding in a practical way and living in the light of what we know to be true.
Do you think, Ernest, this is again one of the areas where we are indebted to our brethren teachers for a very precious and important emphasis so far as this subject is concerned. In most Christian circles, the emphasis is upon progressive sanctification, and I'm sure that the early brethren rendered a real service to the whole Church of God by pressing the matter of our positional sanctification. This matter of being set apart is according to the divine standard of the divine measure. It's only as we learn what God has done for us that we can in any way hope to answer to the practical consequences of what God has done.
That really is fundamental, isn't it? Because some while ago I was reading a magazine called The Banner of Truth, which is probably the best of the Reformers' magazines today. And there was a statement in it, something like this. It said, we are never said in Scripture to be sanctified at once, as we are said to be justified at once. Mm-hmm. And so I wrote to the editor and I said to him, drew his attention to him, and said, in the light of, and I quoted the verse from Hebrews chapter 10, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Is this true? Now, no one would wish for one moment to diminish the importance of practical sanctification. That is, increasingly, our lives reflect practical holiness, the kind of life that was seen in the Lord Jesus down here. But it all stems because once and for all, the moment we were placed in Christ by the hand of God, we are set apart, positionally set apart. That's what you meant, wasn't it? I shouldn't have been saying that. And it's from that that every exhortation to live our lives practically holy issues.
Can we follow that through from Scripture, first relative to the Lord, then to ourselves? And it helps to see the point. If we look at John 10, verse 36, say ye that the Father set apart the Son for a particular purpose, and that he might be sent into the world, a change of position from heaven to earth. Now, when we get to chapter 17, verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. He was about to leave heaven, to leave earth and go to heaven. He was sanctifying himself positionally. Now, we've learned the truth in him. There was never any need, let us be clear, for personal, progressive sanctification in the Lord. He was pure, he was holy, completely, consistently, in every way. In him was no sin. So, we can see that, as applied to him, it must be positional. Now, when we get to Hebrews 10, verse 10, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now, here was one of the verses, no doubt, you would draw to the attention of that editor, that here was a statement that says once. There has been a sanctifying work in virtue of which God has set us apart for himself. Hazel, please.
No, I'm not quite sure that I should mention this, but I shall risk it. That when the Lord said in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, I think the brethren will find, if they look at it carefully, that this again is positional and not practical sanctification.
Mm-hmm. I was going to say, because it was connected with those new truths that the Lord was bringing out in the previous chapters, and particularly in chapter 17.
Exactly.
Please address the brethren.
I just said, when Daniel was saying that very often I think most of us, taking that verse that Tertius pointed out in chapter 17, have always heard it spoken of as if it were practical sanctification. And Daniel's comment about it being positional sanctification, all I said was, if it is seen in that way, and there's a good deal of support for it, it must be in the light of those particular new truths that the Lord was so concerned to speak about to the disciples between chapters 13 and 17, but especially in chapter 17.
You see, in that section in John 17, the Lord is speaking to those who are familiar with the knowledge of God as Jehovah. But now he's putting them in position of knowing God as their Father. And he's positionally moving them from one position into another position. It's certainly lower down in the chapter that he widens out the truth to apply to you and me. In other words, not to these only, but to all them who shall believe on me through their word. So, in correct interpretation, I'm just putting forward what Better Brethren and I have said, that it is properly positional sanctification even in that scripture. There aren't very many scriptures in the New Testament that speak of this matter of progressive sanctification. We've got to get a good grip of the fact that God has set us apart. And if we properly understand this, then practice will flow out.
Yes. From the outset, if we take it in the type of the nation of Israel, God said, let my people go, that they may serve me. He was setting them apart for himself. Right. Now, we're not quite there yet, but that does lead us on to redemption.
Well, that's a good picture, because there had to be a 3 days journey between the people of God and Egypt.
Yes.
In the scripture, we've got the cross of Christ between us and the world. And it's only when we understand that position that we can get on with the practical aspect of setting God forth.
I'm sure that was in the mind of the hymn writer when he penned the words, thy cross has severed ties which bound us here.
Yes. And if we may, just add one little point, how practical this is with the Corinthians, because in the 6th chapter he says quite clearly, ye have been washed, ye have been sanctified, ye have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Chapter 6, verse 11. Even this company that was going so badly had to get a grip of this. God set them apart. Now understand that, Corinthians, and you've got a starting point for a new course.
Yes.
Yes, that verse is very important, really, because in a practical way, the Corinthian assembly were far from what God had effected. But in fact, Paul uses it as the basis for saying, that is what you are by the work of God before his face. And therefore, it's used as the basis from which practical exhortations are made. Several times in this chapter, chapter 6, he says to them, do you not know? And one of the questions is in relation to the fact that those who are subjects of the handiwork of God in grace and have been placed in Christ, it's expected that practical sanctification marks them.
Natural man would prefer an achievable standard to be set, a mark to aim at, and to demonstrate his personal competence by achieving it, and feeling well satisfied when the standard has been achieved. Scripture presents it as, in chapter 1, it's not possible. First of all, the standard set, we cannot attain it. We have been made it in Christ, not in ourselves, and because we've been placed in that position, there is a practical response demanded from us. But that is always the order.
So in this portion of the world, every believer is sanctified.
Yes. Yes. We began the epistle with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the terms of reference.
The very fact that they're addressed, it seems that holy person would indicate that they were sanctified.
Yes.
Yes.
There are exhortations, particularly in what we might call the kingdom epistles, where because we owe allegiance to our Lord and Master, it is incumbent upon us to be holy, to live holy lives. We can only do that in the good of that which God has made us in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Christ is impeccable. Nothing can be connected with him that is not of the same quality. He will not receive, he cannot receive unto himself that which is imperfect. If we are sanctified wholly, it means that we are perfect, even as he is perfect. He will not accept to himself any lesser standard than that which he is himself in righteousness and holiness, no matter what we look at, whether we look at his body. Nothing connected with Christ can be of a lesser order than that which he is himself. So if we are in him, then we must have the perfection.
Now, Scripture affirms that we are sanctified, set apart by God to God on the basis of the work of Christ. We've referred to scriptures, Hebrews 10. There are at least two scriptures which tell us that we are set apart to God by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And there are many scriptures which say there must be an answer to that in holy living. Now, we must move on for the last 5 minutes and look at this matter of redemption. We are not only, or the Corinthians were not only, and we are not only guilty, condemned before God as sinners, not only polluted, stained, contaminated by sin and the need of sanctification, we have been in bondage to sin. Slaves to sin, again, Roman truth. And because of this, we need redemption. Now, perhaps, taking account of the types, we might have been tempted in writing this scripture to put redemption at the beginning of the list. But this reminds us of what we agreed on yesterday, that this epistle takes account of those who've been called as being on their way to glory. Final salvation is at the end. And the final touch for us of redemption will be the redemption of the body. But here we have it. In Christ Jesus, and not in ourselves, from God we have being the recipients of redemption, secure in Christ Jesus.
A consideration of the Greek words in connection with redemption have been a great help, if they may be quickly mentioned. The matter of bondage comes before us in the slave market. And the first word suggests that we have been bought out of the slave market. And the second word says that we're never again to be exposed to sale. But the word that is used here is that we are set free.
Yes.
Now, I think we had a little foretaste of the liberation this morning in the Spirit's power. But this verse goes on to the day when we'll be actually in his presence, and the liberation that we find in our spirits occasionally will then be our portion eternally. It's a very wonderful word, redemption.
We can see the wisdom of God in that the reference to liberty comes here after we've plumbed the depths of self in chapter 1. That having been brought to an end in the cross of Christ, there is now liberty in the presence of God, having been set free in freedom from all the thraldom of sin. It was the psalmist who rejoiced and took account soberly of the fact that the redemption of the soul is costly. As with the establishment of righteousness, as with a pure basis for sanctification, So for true liberty, we've been redeemed by the precious, precious, incorruptible blood of Christ. Again, show us a blessing, and in the context, there is a reference of the cost to God, the cost to our Lord Jesus Christ, that in this case we might be brought into glorious liberty. Self-forgotten, Christ everything, and in all, true liberty indeed.
Now the heading that you've given us for this afternoon's reading, we haven't reached yet, and you've only
Well, I'm glad that we haven't felt compelled to bend the discussion to major on that phrase. Having gone through verses 18 to 29, learned the lesson in the faith of our souls, having seen in verse 30 that everything has been settled to the glory of God and our blessing, we can say yes, not as a matter of attainment, as a matter of fact. We can glory in the Lord. Not only that we can, but that we do. We are encouraged. Not only that it's a possibility, it is looked at as the Christian spiritual norm. I think, if I may, I will read the relevant scriptures, which are perhaps self-explanatory. If we go first of all to Proverbs chapter 25, verse 27, for men to search their own glory is not glory. Sometimes we need to begin learning the lesson in a negative way. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. How much, this is the basis for 1 Corinthians 1. Let not the wise man, the wisdom of man, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty, the powerful man, glory in his power. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. John chapter 7, verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. And then here we have in 1 Corinthians 1, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. The way to receive the commendation of the Lord is to leave self out of court, judged before God, gone forever, glorying, boasting before God in the Lord. Happy commentary on that to which God has brought us.
I'm sure that reference to Jeremiah 9 is worth the brethren to look at again in private. It's the context of judgment.
Yes.
It speaks of carcasses. Obviously, God is dealing in very severe judgment. Now, in that circumstances, there's not much point in having any wisdom or anything else.
Yes.
God's going to sweep it all to one side.
Yes.
The only thing that will survive are the called ones. And all salvation, everything, is wrapped up in the Lord.
Yes.
Now, if that's going to be the position in a coming day, we'd better get busy and start now.
How thankful we can be that this comes in verse 31. The assessment before God has been made, worthy of death, even the death of the cross. Judgment has been pronounced, the sentence has been carried out. And then, in Christ in glory, that has been established for us and from God, which we've considered sanctification, righteousness, redemption. And then it's in that and in Him that there is that wherein to glory.
So
self as God.
You're really bringing the prophetic picture into present application. What's going to take place, you bring into present focus, and you rejoice already in the Lord. There's just a little touch here in connection with the glory of the Lord Jesus, isn't there? If you read Jeremiah 9, it's a matter of glorying in Jehovah.
Yes.
But here, it's not Jehovah that's mentioned, it's the Lord. The Lord is Jehovah. Mm-hmm. And there's a delightful testimony here to the dignity of the one in whom everything hangs.
If we follow these statements through, there is sufficient in them that implies the dignity and deity of the Lord in which we can glory, and we are encouraged to do so. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord.